Text this morning is found from this passage that we've just read together, Isaiah 1. We'll be considering verses 2, 3, and 4. Isaiah 1, verses 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone backward. I've been assigned the task of bringing an evangelistic sermon to you this morning. Evangelistic preaching, as you know, takes manifold forms, many different aspects which need to be brought out. But this morning, I want to direct your attention specifically to what God says to those who sit under gospel light, who sit under gospel light and who nevertheless entangle themselves with diversions, with delays, and often with indifference. I want to bring three things to your attention. The first of which will kind of open up this text to us, and then the second of which we'll spend the bulk of our time in applying it with particular emphasis to various cases, and then to a third point. So first of all, we see opposition. If you look at this passage, the first thing that we're struck with is opposition. There is opposition that Israel is demonstrating toward God. But then there is opposition that God, in turn, is showing toward Israel. And so if we were to summarize these verses, God says, look at all the blessings I've given you. I have nourished and brought up children. And then he says, but look at you. You have rebelled against me. You don't know me. You have forsaken me. You are laden with iniquity. You've gone backward. And so what's the response? The response is that God is provoked to anger by those who sit under gospel light. God is provoked to anger. Notice that this text demonstrates or expresses profound astonishment. The Lord says, I'm going to call heaven, I'm going to call earth to come and as a whole to bear witness to the truth that I am asserting here. He's saying, in essence, that the objective observer will clearly see and conclude what God himself is demonstrating. And he uses an illustration. He points them to their livestock. And he says, look at the ox. Look at the ass. They know more than you do, Israel. Children, to bring it closer to your own experience, you have a pet dog, perhaps. That dog knows your voice. You call it and it comes. But God says to his own people, I call you and you do not come. You do not come. And so God is here speaking not to Gentile pagans. He is speaking to the Old Testament church. And the Old Testament church finds themselves in a condition where they are sinning against great light. God has showered enormous blessings upon them, and yet they neither know him nor love him. Look how graphically it's brought out in verses 10 to 14. We're told that they go through all of the motions of it's God's appointed ordinances. So this isn't idolatry. This isn't innovation in worship. They're employing God's own ordinances. And we're told that they're going through all of the motions in observing God's ordinances. Look what the text says. They offer sacrifices. They appear in corporate worship. They offer incense. They observe God's holy days. They make many prayers. And yet, what does God say? He says it is an abomination to him. God says, look at the text, that he hates them, that they're a trouble to him, that he's weary of them, that he will hide his eyes and will not hear their prayers. Well, what can be said? What on earth could be said when God loathes his own prescribed ordinances of worship? Well, what can be said is this: the people are in a dreadful state. They fancy themselves safe because there they are in the visible church and they participate in God's worship. And on the outside, all looks well. But on the inside, they are defiled. It's like what the Lord Jesus says to the Laodicean church in the New Testament. He says to them, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So it is with God's ancient people. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. They have an outward conformity, but it is nothing more than exuding formalism. In the words of Paul, they profess they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And so here they find themselves. All of the ordinances that they are observing shout the goodness and grace of God to them. All of the sacrifices that they are participating in are speaking about the glory of God's atoning mercy for sinners such as themselves. But rather than these ordinances leading them to God, the text says explicitly, they go backward. They go backward away from the Lord. They do not believe what they hear. Their hearts are distant from the Lord. They are ignorant of the Lord. They do not love him. Repentance and faith are missing from their experience. They have not improved the privileges that God has given to them. They have sinned against great light. So God says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. You and I both know that God's anger burns against all sin, all kinds of sin. But did you know that sinning against light, sinning against gospel privileges, provokes his fury to a heightened degree? It provokes his fury to a heightened degree. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. It's proportionate. The more you have, the more you owe, as it were, to the Lord. The more that is required of you. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 11? He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. These pagan Gentiles will fare better than those who have sat under the gospel privileges given to them. God's loveliness, God's goodness, God's majesty, God's authority, they demand our love and faith. They demand our devotion and honor and obedience to him. And when we sin, we're sinning against an infinite being who must remain who he is by definition. And that means that God's righteousness and his justice and his holiness and thus his indignation are by necessity infinite as well. Our sin is against a God who must respond with infinite indignation against us. And so God has prepared a place of perdition for those who despise his offers of mercy. God's telling Israel, what foolishness is this? Do you not know I have prepared what I have prepared for those who despise my offers of mercy? It is a place of torment. It is a place of brimstone and of fire, a place of eternal damnation. To rebel against all of the displays of God's love is the worst kind of rebellion there is in all of the world. So we must not say peace, peace where there is no peace. Some of you who think, well, perhaps I'll fare well. The problem is not hell. The problem is that you have to deal with an invincible, infinitely holy God. Hell is the result of a contest between you and your Creator. There are angelic beings whose glory and power so transcends and exceeds our own that we're told in the Bible when people appear before them, they fall down and quake in fear. They're tempted to worship them. They are so filled with strength. And yet God tells us that Satan, the greatest of the fallen angels and all of his angelic host, they are bound by the Almighty, that they cannot raise any strength against him, that they will be cast into hell. How is it that you think that somehow you will survive the encounter with this invincible God? It is utter folly. The Lord says that it is himself. It is God himself that you must deal with. That your sin is a personal affront to himself. That God is provoked against you. And that he has prepared a place in which the glory of his wrath will be revealed to you. And the flames of hell will lick your body and soul for eternity as a consequence. And so we're warned of this. Well, I could speak at length, and you've heard many sermons about hell. I won't linger longer on it just now. What I'm about to say is difficult. Difficult for me to say to you. Difficult for you to hear from me. But I come preaching to you this morning, knowing that in all likelihood, some who sit before me will go to hell. There are folk in this room, undoubtedly, who will go to hell. But I also know that every single person, nearly every single person in this room, is fully convinced that it will not be you. You are fully convinced that it will not be you. Are those thoughts justified? Are those thoughts justified? Think with me for just a moment. Some of you know that you have not come to Christ. It's not disputed. You know that you have not come to Christ. And so all I'm asking you to do is to face the facts. You are not in neutral territory. You are right now, as I speak, on the road to hell. And if God were to end your life in the course of this service, your soul would immediately depart into everlasting destruction. You have no rational reasons for persuading yourself that you will never go to hell. You are already a long way down the broad road. And there are others here who maintain some sort of profession of faith. And yet you content yourself with outward conformity. You're very busy in Christian activities. You know how to dot your theological I's and to cross your theological T's, but you don't examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, because you know that such an examination would result in more questions than it would answers. And there is much, truth be told, in your outward life that contradicts your profession of faith. Perhaps you even dislike preaching that guides you in this sort of exercise. Why? Because you prefer the ease of sleep to the rigor of spiritual life. You too have no credible grounds for convincing yourself that you will never go to hell. Any loving minister of the gospel who knows the reality of hell must do everything in their power to warn sinners of such an awful retribution. Well, we've looked at the general principle. I now want us to descend into the particulars. What is it that prohibits people from profiting from the gospel? What is it that prohibits people from profiting from the gospel? So our second point is obstacles. We see, first of all, opposition. Secondly, we see obstacles. And this is where we're going to spend our time. I have seven cases that I want to bring before you. Seven cases which match the circumstances and condition of many that sit before me. Seven obstacles representing seven conditions. These are obstacles that remain a perennial problem. They were a problem at the time of Isaiah, and they are a problem now. The first is diversion. The first of the seven is diversion. People can muster untold amounts of energy and strength and interest about much in their life, and at the same time remain utterly reckless about their souls. They become energized and enlivened and have all sorts of ability when it comes to addressing various things, but not their soul. And so you think a lot about your body and very little about your soul. You think a lot about time, what you're going to do now and in the near future, and you think very little about eternity. You think a lot about yourself, me, 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 and very little about the Savior. You're in a condition of diversion. You're diverting yourself. Though you're sitting under gospel light, you're diverting yourself. And so the question is, to pick up on what we've already heard this morning, what makes you tick? Are you a lover of pleasure, or are you a lover of God? Perhaps if you thought about it and looked at yourself, you would say, well, it's true. I live and breathe to have maximal amounts of fun. And so your thoughts, your priorities, they're geared around having a good time. Listen to me, children and young people. Perhaps that's the reason you're at this conference this week. That's why you're here. You are willing to tolerate a dozen sermons so that you can, in exchange, have fun with your friends. I don't object to enjoying your friends. I'm going to enjoy mine. But the question is, what makes you tick? What motivates you? What drives your life? If I were to guarantee you untold riches in coming to Christ, you would probably comply. But when ministers stand before you this week and offer you eternal riches, it does not move you an inch. Can you see how this reveals the terrifying wickedness of your soul? Do you see how it shows what is in your heart? You prefer to be satisfied with what cannot last because you are addicted to self-gratifying temporal pleasures. The Bible tells us God is angry with you this morning. You are provoking Him to anger with your diversions. You should think it a great insanity. You should be astonished as Isaiah was at the insanity. It is a greater insanity for you to sell your precious souls and bodies to the devil in exchange for short duration, a few pleasures of sin. Greater insanity than to sell a bag of gold for a bunch of stones. Does sin seem a small matter to you? You say, well, minister, I don't dismiss it. I don't dismiss sin as unimportant. But you act as if it's a trifling matter. Is it a trifling matter? And don't compare yourselves among yourselves. Paul says to the Corinthians, that is not wise. If you desire a crowd, no, you will never lack company on the broad road. But are you filled with zest for life and desire to get the most out of it? And think that, well, you know, sin does have some of its own advantages. Do you think that sin will bring you pleasures, some pleasures, at least in this life? No, my friend, you are gravely mistaken. it will make you sad even in this world. I am a minister of the gospel. I have spent thousands of hours meeting with people who live in the wake of sin's destructive influence. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. You don't even get pleasure in this world that is enduring. And piety will not spoil your fun. As you've heard this morning already, it will increase your pleasure. Do you honestly think that God would have you lose by coming to Him, by having peace with Him? Well, perhaps you have not adequately considered your fearful state. And because you haven't considered your fearful state, you're diverted by all of these other pursuits. You find no motivation this morning to escape it. You even resist what little conviction you do feel. And you flatter yourself so that you can feel peace again. But it's a false peace. You do not look to God to deliver you from the great misery, your great misery, because you have no sense of it. And God says to you, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One unto anger. They are gone backward. The second category, the second obstacle, is youthfulness. The second category is youthfulness. You say, I am young, Pastor. I am not guilty of adult sins. And so, by that, what you mean is that small people only have small sins. But I think everyone here this morning knows their Bible well enough to admit that the sins of children are still sins against an infinite God. Is it sensible, therefore, to hide behind such a cloak? What does God say? God says the wages of sin is death. Children die every day because children, too, are sinners. Children deserve to go to hell as much as others. But that is not all. God's anger burns against the sins of children. Do you remember those 42 children who went out and mocked Elijah? God's fury was sent by bringing along two she-bears to destroy those children in a terrifying death, tearing them to pieces. If you think I'm small and therefore my sins are small, you have miscalculated. There are no small sins. Sin is great, and all sin requires a great Savior. God is very angry at the sins of children. You've learned it in your catechism, children. All mankind, that includes little tiny people, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, and much more to the pains of hell, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So think with me, children. Think of your actual sins against the Lord. You've neglected the Lord. Your Sabbath desecration, your heartless worship, your wicked thoughts, your disobedience to your parents, your neglect of salvation. You have all of this knowledge and so little corresponding practice. You say, well, Pastor, I don't deny God. You know, I'm not one of those that are denying God. Yes, you do. You do. You deny God's omnipresence. The presence of your Father has some influence on you when He's in the room. But the presence of God has little effect. You deny His wisdom. The way of salvation causes angels to marvel. And your pride leaves you thinking that it is rather insignificant. You deny God's holiness. You act as if He is altogether such as one of yourselves. You're not terrified by the fact that you're in enmity against Him? We could go on and on and on. These are ways of despising and denying God. Sinful children sometimes think themselves wiser than their godly parents. And you know, holy parents grieve over unholy children. Adam and Noah and Eli and David, and on we could go, bore the brokenness of belligerent children. But let me ask you a question. Do you think your parents love you? I doubt there's anyone in this room who's going to say no. You know that your parents love you. And it is their love for you that compels them to give you every blessing that the Lord Jesus Christ has put in their hands, and to bring you in every opportunity to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. Some of them sacrifice and suffer in order to bring you to Christ. What would you have your parents do? What do you want them to do? If we said, okay, you get to decide. You want them to cut you free? Well, the only way they could do that is by stop loving you. And that they won't do. Solomon exhorts, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You see, the sins of covenant children are worse than others, because often young people have sinned away the best time for their conversion by quenching the motions of the Spirit and provoking God to remove His blessings from them. The fact is that you have broken your covenant with God, which you solemnly entered into in your baptism. God entered into a covenant of grace with you. So, children, you are unlike others in the world, born and raised as aliens to the covenant. He drew you into privileges that you did not seek yourself. He showers blessings upon you. The Lord comes to you and he shows you himself and says, look, I am gracious and loving, and I'm willing to grant you what you do not deserve, the greatest conceivable blessing in the entire world. He aims all of these privileges at wooing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means that your unbelief makes you a covenant breaker. You are a covenant breaker. You've shattered that covenant, repulsed by the privileges. You can't escape the fact. In baptism, the name of the triune God was engraved upon you. You can't undo that. If you appear before the throne of God on the last day in unbelief, you'll do so as a covenant breaker. And you're going to have to give an account for living as if you were baptized into the world, the flesh, and the devil when you bear the name of the triune God upon you. You see, here is God. He engulfs covenant children, all of these manifold blessings and privileges. This is why. This isn't a precept. This is a simple historical observation. But this is why most covenant children come to Christ before their adulthood. Why? Well, after that age, the number of conversions become significantly fewer among covenant children. Why is that? Why is that the case? Because they have sinned against light so long. Spurning privileges changes you. If you are left unrepentant, you will remain unchained forever. What distinguishes you this morning from Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright? For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Hebrews 12 tells us. Many people overlook the warning to sinful children who will go to hell, even though hell is populated with countless children. God says they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One unto anger, they are gone backward. The third obstacle is postponing. The third obstacle is delay. Some of you see your need. You'll give me that. Yes, Pastor, I see my need. But you wish to wait. There's postponement and delay. Well, You need to know the devil does not come to tempt you to resolve never to repent. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, you need to resolve never to repent, but rather to think that there is time, that later on you will repent. That's the temptation that comes. And so there are some here. You know who you are. You're secretly content with the notion that you will eventually come to Christ. You're sure that a more convenient season will arise in which you can close with Christ in the gospel. Many, many, many others thought the same as you and were unexpectedly cut off in the midst of their years. You know, death comes like a thief when you're least looking for it. Others live to old age, only to discover the truth that most men die as they live. This is the fact. You know, I have stood at the bed of two unconverted souls who had heard the gospel repeatedly. And there I was warning them with literal physical trembling that they were about to appear before the Savior that they had habitually rejected. And by all appearances, I watched them leave this world in an unconverted state. Those are some of the most sober moments in my ministry. But undoubtedly, they thought, as many of you now think, they thought just like many of you do now, their postponement resulted in perdition. Some of you, I think, honestly believe that coming to Christ will be easier later on. So you honestly think that once you get through college, once you get married, once you're settled in an occupation, that it will be easier then. But in God's name, please see how desperately wrong you are. It becomes increasingly difficult for reasons that I've already mentioned. And why else? Because the longer you resist the calls of the gospel, the more your sins will harden you. You are just now mounding up a mountain of unbelief. You're mounding up a mountain of unbelief this morning and this afternoon and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. That mountain of unbelief is there. And you presume on mercy. But the day of God's visitation passes, and God withdraws, and you are justly damned for your refusals. Where did the postponing leave the 10 virgins? It left them shut out, and all of their wailing could not remedy their doom. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone backward. The fourth category is vacillating. The fourth category is vacillating. Vacillating is hovering between two opinions, children, two positions. Hovering between two positions. And so some of you consider yourself on the fence this morning. You consider yourself neither wholly against the Lord, but also neither fully for the Lord. What does the Lord say? Christ says, those who are not for him are against him. Those who are not for him are against him. The question comes as it has often come, how long will ye halt between two opinions? If you do not choose, choice will be made for you. Vacillating is not half religion, it is irreligion. Making no decision is a dreadful decision. If you choose today not to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you are choosing today to serve the devil. This is irrational. Sin is irrational. Many of you have been exhorted for years and yet have not closed with Christ. Your duty is to not hesitate but to believe. You know, it's as if you think it's an insignificant thing to be entrusted with the truth. God in his providence has brought you gold. He has brought you the truth, and it's been stored up in your mind, and it's been set in your lap, and it's been fed to you with your mother's milk. Do you think this is just a matter of nothingness? You're undecided about God's truth? The truth of God demands to be believed and never doubted. And so you're prompted, and you're drawn, and you're motivated to flee from destruction. And yet you hesitate. Some of you are vacillating. You have people. You have pleasures which are pulling you back. And you're tempted, like Lot's wife, to look back to the city that is being destroyed. And God is saying, be done with your vacillating. Be done with it. Break that which is binding you. Once for all, turn your face from it and take Christ. You say, well, you know, Pastor, I believe the truth of the Bible. I maintain that I believe the truth of the Bible. I know. Most of you believe the truth of the Bible. But so do the demons. The demons believe the truth of the Bible. But they do more than some of you. They tremble at God's word. And yet, though they believe the Bible and they tremble at God's word, they will suffer hellfire. Will you escape? Will you? Will you escape who have not even trembled at God's word? Perhaps you can recall occasions when under the preaching of God's word, your heart was warmed. You were at a conference, you were sitting under the preaching on a Sabbath, and your heart was being warmed under God's word. But what happened? You arose. You busied yourself with other things. Time passed, the embers cooled, and your heart calcified. You know, in past sermons, those experiences, you've been persuaded of the truth that the minister's preaching. You can't contradict it. Your conscience has even smoten you. You're convinced, I have a need for salvation. You're convinced Christ is willing to receive you. You even in your seat or pew resolve that you will pursue him. And yet you allowed that to pass. The Bible says, some even taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet fall away. Perhaps the main reason for vacillating stems from love of the world. You want the world without hell. That's what you want. You want the world without hell. But you must have both, or neither. Those are your only options. You fear losing something. That fear of losing something is powering your unbelief. But all the while, you are refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you are losing Christ. And you are losing all of the blessings of the gospel. And you are losing heaven. And you are gaining hell. But if we were all to go together and interview those in hell who went there fearing that they would lose something in coming to Christ, what would they say to us? Right? That's the test. Not what you think in your deluded mind right now is the case. But let's find out the facts. What would those in hell say if we interviewed them? You went to hell because you feared losing something in this world. Did they make the wise choice? You know as well as I do, they would be crying out, I am lost. I am lost. All is lost. In seeking to gain my life, I lost everything. When I could have lost my life and gained Christ. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone backward. The fifth obstacle, category, are those who exemplify a partial but incomplete coming to Christ. A partial but incomplete coming to Christ. So there are others that are so affected by their convictions that they seem willing to respond, at least somewhat, but they only go part way without actually closing with Christ in the gospel. And so they're hardening themselves while they appear to be softening toward the gospel. Herod is a prime example. Herod didn't avoid occasions for preaching. Herod thoroughly enjoyed the preaching of John the Baptist. He would call for him frequently. He thoroughly enjoyed the preaching of John the Baptist. He at times felt the power. He could feel the power and the persuasion that was in the message that John was bringing to him. But Herod clung to one sin. And all of John's preaching would not loosen his grip from that one sin. He would not give up Herodias, Philip's wife. What happens? You know the story. Though Herod felt great sorrow over it, that one sin led him to behead John the Baptist. But I want you to notice something, because that's not the end of the story. And this is important for my point. God had spoke to Herod over and over and over with powerful, persuasive preaching through the mouth of John the Baptist. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appears before Herod in his trial, Christ does not utter a single word to him. Not a syllable. Not a letter. Christ appears before Herod, and there is a deafening silence. Listen, my friends. God had ceased to strive with Herod. His day had passed. The heavens were silent. And he was damned. That same example could be multiplied throughout the history of the world. As I speak, some of you know the one sin in your life that is keeping you from Christ. I don't have to list examples. It is at the forefront of your brain just now. You feel the strength of your grip upon it. But I'm here to tell you, you cannot lay hold of Christ while laying hold of that one sin. Christ is too full. You need both hands to receive him. You must cast away that sin to lay hold of Christ. You know, you can be converted. Excuse me. You cannot be converted without the conviction of sin. But you can be convicted without being converted. There are those who go partial, incomplete in their coming to Christ. You can be convicted without being converted. Remember Felix. Paul reasoned with him about the judgment to come, and Felix trembled. But that is all. Remember Agrippa. He acknowledged that he believed the prophets. He's just like you. He was a Bible-believing person. And there is Paul pressing the gospel upon him. But all that Agrippa could say is this: Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, my friends, almost is not good enough. You can be weary in your sins, but not weary of your sins. You do not hate sin as sin. You hate the consequences of sin. You love sin, but wish to be delivered from its byproducts. But you will reap what you sow. Jesus will not save you in your sin. He will save you from your sin. And so here there are those who sit under gospel preaching, sit under gospel light. You affirm the nature of sin, the righteousness of God, the certainty of the last judgment, the reality of hell and heaven, but they are truths that are, as Calvin says, flitting about in your brain. And that's all. You need to ransack your heart. You need to feel the full load of your guilt. You need to desire to be convinced of your sin. Some of you have never come to Christ because you've never been convinced that you have need of him. Others, as we see here, stop short. You are convicted, but not converted. What good is it, my friends, to stop at the gate of glory only to be shut out? Right? Bunyan's Christian arrives at the gate and he says, "Behold, I discover even here that at the very gates of the celestial city, there is a door, a way that leads to hell itself." They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone backward. Sixth category is false professions. Sixth category is false professions. Are you comfortable with outward conformity? You do moral duties, you avoid wicked practices, you attend services, you receive the ordinances, you go through all of these outward motions. But there are some who settle into a public profession of faith and take their ease in doing so. They go to the Lord's table, they handle God's sealing ordinances, and they consider themselves safe. And all the while, you are teetering on the brink of destruction in actual unbelief. Is God flattered by your unbelieving gestures? No, my friends, he is not. You provoke him, the Holy One of Israel, unto anger. And like some in Corinth, your very life may be snuffed out as a result. The church is full in our day and age with people who are attracted to the intellectual credibility of the Christian worldview. Isn't it wonderful? The cogency of Reformed theology, isn't it wonderful? The practical instruction about marriage and a well-functioning home, isn't that wonderful? Do you think that God is pleased with using his truths to your own personal ends? He is not. Like those in our text, you can point to many outward actions and claim all is well, and God warns of a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. God provides one road to eternal life, but with those with a false profession of faith, there are two routes standing before you that lead to destruction: hypocrisy and apostasy. The former remain in the church, and the latter run out of the church. But both of these roads lead to the same destination. Both hypocrisy and apostasy. Say, "Pastor, why all this heavy? Why all this heavy material that you're putting on us? Why is it that you're, bringing this kind of intensity to us?" I didn't come from South Carolina to entertain you this morning. I am in earnest. You know why? Because the preaching of the gospel is always a personal thing. It is never, ever theoretical. I carry into this pulpit this morning love for three souls that lived under my ministry in Greenville, South Carolina, who sat at the Lord's table with us, who drank wine from the same cup with us, and who have since repudiated the Christian who have forsaken their profession, who have returned to the world like a dog to its vomit. This is not theoretical for me. This is exceedingly personal. I could list many others, including some from among my own flesh and blood. We have watched those we love destroy themselves. The warning against the threat of apostasy is no idle tale. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone backward. The last category is to those who are hardened. The last obstacle is those who are hardened. And this category really warns everyone in the previous categories. Some become hardened rather than softened when convicted under the proclamations of God's word. And they end up worse than the heathen who have never heard or known anything of the truth. What does this mean? A person may become so accustomed to the preaching of the gospel. They become accustomed to the preaching of the gospel like someone becomes accustomed to background noise. Eventually, you don't hear it at all. And then you form stronger and stronger habits of repeated resistance to the appeals of the gospel. So hardening is a process of resisting the Spirit's gospel overtures and becoming more deadened to its power and more hostile to its demands. Each sermon you hear serves like a a layer of varnish upon a piece of wood. One layer after another, some of you are hardened more and more. To change the metaphor, each blow of God's word will either break you like a stone or harden you like compacted clay. And so be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. Are there any here this morning who, if honest with themselves, would say, we simply do not care? Like the blind man who can't see the danger lurking before him, you are in a dreadful state. You feel indifferent about Christ. But God will have you know this morning that He does not entertain any indifference toward you. You have provoked His wrath. And every breath you draw without gratitude, and every moment you live in rebellion to Him, is provoking His wrath. Indeed, you may be treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, even as I speak. Hardening under the display of divine love is a revolting wickedness. Remember what said of Eli's sons? Notwithstanding, they hearken not to the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. You can find yourself in a place where you will not hearken any longer because the Lord intends to slay you. We may mourn until you die. We may mourn until we die for the loss of your soul. But you will be tormented forever for the loss of God. Proverbs 29, we're told, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone backward. Lastly and briefly, we not only have opposition and obstacles, but thanks be to God, we have offers. We have offers of Christ's grace. The question is this: if you have heard, not only with your ear, but with your heart, what's being said this morning, your pressing question should be this: after all of my habitual rejections of Christ's gospel, does hope yet remain within reach for me? Well, notice that the text goes on to say in verse 18, God Himself says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You have made a mess of your life. You have covered yourself in the filth of sin. And yet the Lord stands before you in His word this morning and offers to take you from the miry pit of clay, and to set your feet upon a rock, and to put a new song in your mouth, even praise to our God. Sin has abounded in you, and yet the Lord says, grace abounds much more. What love is this, my friends? It's love that the Lord has spared you to hear, to see the sun another day, to hear His word another time. But what love is this? The Lord has patiently spared you over many years. And now He comes to you once again. And He says to you, as He said to His people in the past, turn ye, turn ye. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Yes, Christ will have you. Even He knew your provocations and rebellion and resistance. And in that full knowledge, He shed His blood to cleanse away the sins of His people. There's Christ taking upon Himself all of the fury of God's damning wrath in the place of His people. And He has His sinful people in His heart and mind all the way, dying that they might live. He will certainly have you this morning if you will come to Him. If you will own your spiritual bankruptcy in gospel repentance, if you will abandon all of your other hopes, if you will come on His terms, Christ will receive you, Christ will cleanse you, Christ will forgive you, Christ will bestow eternal life on you. Look at the evidence that Christ leaves for us. The Jews had rejected Him. They had rejected all the prophets in their preaching. They rejected Christ. They were preparing to kill Him, the Lord of life. And yet, look at Christ. There He stands, looking over Jerusalem, and we see Him weeping, His eyes dry. And He cries with tears when He says to these people, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. That is, those who have long resisted the preaching of God's word. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And He would not. You see, the willingness of Christ to receive these Jews who have rejected the Savior. Christ is willing to receive such sinners this morning. His forbearance, His patience, He longs for you to come to Him. And all who come to Him in truth will by no means cast out. What does that mean? If you still go to hell, the fault will be all yours and only yours. It is all laid upon you. Christ proves irrefutably His willingness to have you in the preaching of His word. Does no good to see others coming to Christ while refusing to follow. No more information is needed for you. You don't delay because of lack of information. It is perilous for you to resist the Spirit who is striving with you. You have no complaints that you can bring to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those complaints vaporize when they are tested. Even the afflictions that you have had, all of them are loaded with blessings to blow you toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But like it or not, this sermon will change you, for better or for worse. Every sermon is a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. If you rise up from this sermon and bury it in your busyness, and blockade your heart from receiving the truth, then God may leave you to replay this and other sermons forever in a lost eternity. Only God knows what another hour or day or week will bring. I certainly do not. But this sermon may be the final call that God sends to your soul. Do not dare to presume that He will spare you to hear another. Give yourself no rest until you have settled matters between you and your God. But please, do not dare to meet us at the day of judgment in an unregenerate. Well, my King has sent me on an errand this morning to bring you from Him His offers of grace. What answer shall I take back to Him from you? Stand together for prayer. Almighty, eternal, gracious God in heaven, we bow down our hearts before You, confess that we are great sinners, desperately in need of a great Savior. And we plead, O Lord, that You would have mercy upon us, spare us from our sinful selves. Grant, O God, that You would send Your Spirit to accompany the preaching of Your word, to bring life and light, gospel fruit into our hearts and lives. O Lord, do not leave us. Whatever else happens, do not leave and forsake us. But do us good. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.